Today we're beginning a very fresh, brand new study. We're going to be spending the next couple months looking at the subject of evangelism, and the word evangelism simply means sharing the gospel. We want to learn about how to share the gospel, why to share the gospel, and some things to keep in mind and how we can grow and improve in our own evangelistic abilities. And I hope and trust that you'll be here over these next couple months to learn more about this precious message that we have, the news that we have, and how we can be more faithful instruments to share the good news with people that God brings into our life as well. Few, if any of us, have witnessed a major revival in our lifetime. At least one on the scale seen by Jonah in the days of Nineveh, or seen by Peter on the days of Pentecost. We've heard stories about the Protestant Reformation, and 2017, in fact, marks the 500th year anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel and sort of brought to the attention and the forefront something that had already been stirring for a while, and that was a sense of disapprovement with the Roman Catholic Church and how far they had strayed from the true gospel of the New Testament. Few of us, some of us perhaps, have heard of the Great Awakening, but few have ever seen that kind of response in our own days and a handful of other times throughout church history. But I want to remind us that revivals can happen, and revivals do happen. You may perhaps count Billy Graham, for example, a major evangelist who saw literally tens of thousands of people come to Christ. And I can, in some small way, even trace my own conversion to the ministry of Billy Graham, because my dad came to Christ hearing Billy Graham preach, and then my dad shared the gospel with me, and it was because of his work of opening his mouth that I came to hear of salvation. So there is an ongoing ministry that Graham has had, and many, many have been touched by his life. Others would point to perhaps the Jesus movement of the 1970s, and I think that there was a certain kind of revival and awakening that took place in those days. Maybe more recently, we think of after 9/11. I just heard a story recently of Tim Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church in downtown New York. Somewhere, I want to say they averaged maybe 4,000 to 5,000 on a Sunday, and the week after 9/11, they were bursting at the seams with some 12,000 people that showed up at church. There was a sort of a revival, if you will, that people began to think about spiritual things once again, and yet after a brief turn back to God and the church, almost immediately people returned to their ordinary lives, something like the thorny soil that Jesus speaks of in his parable, where people quickly, although they received the word with joy, they were quickly carried back by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, allowing it to choke it out. Well, Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge describe some of the more authentic revivals that have taken place over the last 2,000 years. And they've written a book called A God-Sized Vision, Revival Stories That Stretch and Stir. And it's so remarkable to read some of these stories that it almost sounds like you're reading a Christian fairy tale. I mean, you read these stories and you think, can this possibly be true? Could this really happen? And yet, the Bible records times of it happening, and church history records times of it happening, and I think we need to be encouraged and reminded of the power of God, that He could still bring another revival again. And whether He brings salvation on a massive scale, or whether He brings salvation as He has been doing, one soul at a time, every single conversion is a miracle. Every single conversion is cause for rejoicing, and it should stir us up to be excited about this message that we have. The Bible says that the message we have is like a pearl of great price, and that pearl is contained in a jar of clay. So the outside, let's be honest, it really isn't all that impressive. The messenger isn't all that impressive, but the gospel that we have inside of us is something of immeasurable value, and it's the exact message that this world needs to hear. So in this book, God-Sized Vision, one of the stories that is told is of what has now been coined the prayer meeting revival, or the businessman's revival. It took place in 1857 and 1858, and I want to read part of the account for you this morning. It tracks the man of a man named Jeremiah Lanphier, who was a businessman and eventually even went into ministry. He'd been pastoring, and he had seen rapid demographic changes take place in his community. It had been a fairly thriving middle-class community, but now it was turning to more of a lower-class community. And he was faithfully teaching the gospel, but there was very, very few results. And then God brought an idea to Jeremiah Lanphier. He had an inspiring idea. He would invite businessmen to a lunch hour prayer meeting. The idea seemed anything but inspired at first when no one arrived for the first half hour of his meeting. The day was September 23rd, 1857, and you can just imagine him sitting there all by himself, praying to the Lord, waiting, and perhaps even a tinge discouraged at the lack of response. But by the end of that hour, six men had showed up to the North Dutch Church's third floor classroom, and they prayed together with Lanphier. The next week, he met again. And this time, 20 people showed up. By early October, more than 30 businessmen were spending their lunch breaks praying together with the pastor. By that point, they had a good problem. They ran out of room, and so they had to find a larger room. And then Lanphier began seeking coverage by the news of these prayer meetings and putting it in the newspaper so more people would find out about it. This trend began to spread. Other pastors, other businessmen, other churches began hosting prayer meeting events, and by spring of 1858, more than 10,000 people were praying every single day. People heard the gospel and responded in unprecedented numbers. And one of the things that's so remarkable about the prayer meeting revival or the businessmen's revival is that it was not located in one small area, but it actually covered coast to coast. There were people from West Coast all the way to East Coast that were impacted by this revival. And it wasn't through one single personality or one church or denomination, but it literally impacted almost every Protestant denomination, particularly the Baptists and the Methodists. A historian named Catherine Long calls it perhaps the closest thing to a truly national revival in American history. J. Edwin Orr chronicled the event in his book called The Event of the Century. He writes, "The influences of this awakening were felt everywhere in the country. It not only captured the big cities, but it also spread through every town, village, and country hamlet. It also swamped schools and colleges and affected classes regardless of condition. As a divine influence seemed to pervade the country, the hearts of men were strangely warmed by a power outpoured in unusual ways. Lacking all fanaticism, there was an unusual unanimity of approval by religious and secular observers, with scarcely a critical voice heard anywhere. The fruits of Pentecost were repeated 300-fold in the population of 30 million. As I read that story, I hope you're encouraged, and I would remind us all that God is still in the business of saving souls. He did it in Pentecost, he did it in New York, and he can do it in Yucca Valley today. He's still in the business of saving souls. We do not have a weak and impotent God. We have a powerful God who chooses to save those whom he pleases, but he also chooses to use us as his instruments and his messengers. And so in these weeks ahead, we want to learn how can we be more faithful in sharing the gospel and praying for the lost and putting ourselves in places where we have spiritual conversations with unbelievers and learning to depend upon God and expecting God to do great things in us and through us. Now, we admit at the very forefront that the Holy Spirit is the one that brings salvation. And Jesus makes this clear when he speaks to Nicodemus. He says that unless a person is born of water and of spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. God will blow his Holy Spirit, and Jesus says that like the wind, it comes from where we know not, and it goes to where we know not. And we can't see the Holy Spirit just like we can't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind, don't we? We can see the rustling of the leaves on the tree. We can see the swaying of the grass in the field. We can see the influence of the wind, although we don't see the wind itself. And meteorologists can, to some degree, predict how windy it's going to be, but ultimately, we don't know what the wind level is going to be in a week or in 2 weeks. We know a little bit about maybe pressure systems in the next few days, but the wind is out of our control. We're at the mercy of what it does. And we understand that God brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So he is ultimately the one who governs the wind and all of the weather. The Holy Spirit moves in mysterious ways, unpredictable ways. But But two things have characterized every single revival, I believe, throughout church history. And those are the proclamation of the gospel and the power of prayer. So if we want revival, we need to not only say, oh, we wish there was revival in this nation, but we need to be people on our knees of prayer, and we need to be people who are clear about the gospel and praying for there to be a return to the centrality of the gospel in local churches all over the world, because God is going to work through his churches preaching the gospel. He has set up his churches as his display of his glory, and he wants his church to be a place, not only when we meet on Sunday morning, but we as a body are people who embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. We embody the good news of salvation. Now, at First Southern Baptist, our mission is to magnify Christ by making disciples with truth and love. Our mission is simply instructed from the Great Commission. We want to make disciples. We want to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and then teaching to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And this idea of evangelism is a key component of our mission. If we don't evangelize, we can't disciple. Discipleship involves, by its very nature, evangelism. Evangelism is the first step of discipleship. Now, many people, when they think Great Commission, they immediately think, okay, this is going to be a mission sermon, or this is going to be an evangelism sermon. And it is that, but it's more than that. The Great Commission doesn't end with a person making a prayer and a profession of faith. It continues with the ongoing discipleship, teaching to observe all that Christ has commanded. But certainly it has to involve evangelism, or it is a discipleship which is severely truncated. We need to bring the gospel into our discipleship strategy, even to a greater degree than we've done to this point. We want to see more people saved, don't we? And I rejoice to think of how God has blessed our little church and how we have welcomed new people into membership. But as I look over the trend of the last several years, I see that most of our new members have been what we might call transfer growth. There's nothing wrong with that, but that should not characterize the majority of the growth of a church. A church should be reproducing. We should be seeing new people come to Christ as we share the gospel with our children, as we share the gospel with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with other family and friends, and those in our sphere of influence. We need to strive and work, but also to trust God that he will save the lost, and that there will be people that will come into this church who have heard the gospel through us for the very first time. Isn't that exciting to think about? Well, we're going to begin this series by taking you to sort of the end goal. I want this morning to paint a picture from Luke chapter 15, which Jesus provides for us, and see what the end goal is, what we're actually seeking to evangelize for. And of course, the answer is so that God will be glorified and so that people will be saved. We're going to look at that end goal this morning, and then we're going to back up and we're going to talk more about the details of the gospel and how we can more effectively share the gospel in the weeks ahead. But this morning, we're going to focus our attention on Luke 15, verses 8 through 10, and study what is called the parable of the lost coin. Would you follow along in your Bible as I read it for us? Jesus says, after speaking of the lost sheep, in verse 8 he says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, thank you for these verses, and thank you for your loving heart which they reveal. You are a God who is not only sovereign, but you are a God who is tender and caring, that you yourself rejoice when a single sinner repents of their sins and believes in Jesus and exalts you and is reconciled and given eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would impart within us a passion for the lost and an optimism and a hope of what you could do in our church, in our community, in our country once again. Lord, it's all your work. We are but your instruments, jars of clay, holding a pearl of great price. But Lord, we pray for you to move mightily in hearts and begin with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's focus on this parable this morning. A parable, first of all, is a story. Jesus is known for his parables, and some have described a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And if you're not familiar with parables, I'd encourage you at least start with that basic definition, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But if we wanted to be a little bit more detailed and a little bit more accurate of what a parable is, we might say that a parable is a spiritual story with a twofold purpose. And that purpose was, first of all, to reveal truth to the seekers. And secondly, it was to conceal truth to the skeptics. Parables had this profound twofold purpose, that at the same time Jesus could tell a story and it could illuminate the eyes of those that were seeking for truth, his true disciples, and at the same time it could darken and conceal truth from those who were skeptical, those who were antagonistic of his message, those that were literally trying to record and watch every tiny detail of Jesus' life and ministry and words to try and find accusations to heap upon him. And so Jesus goes into this cloak mode where he's beginning to speak in parables to share the gospel and to talk about the secrets of the kingdom of God and to continue to train up his disciples, knowing that others are watching and listening, trying to find easy prey that they can latch onto and use against him. So it's hardening the hearts and concealing those who have already rejected Christ, while it's softening the hearts and bringing salvation to those who are looking for a Savior in Jesus. Roy Zuck, in his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, it's a great book on hermeneutics and how to study the Bible and learn more about how to read the Bible and apply it in your life. He says, since the teachers of the law in chapter 3 had already demonstrated their unbelief and rejection of Jesus, they revealed the hardened condition of their hearts. This made them unable to comprehend the meaning of his parables. Blinded by unbelief, they rejected him. And so as he spoke in parables, they normally would not comprehend their meaning. On the other hand, his followers, open to him and his truths, would understand the Bible and would understand the parables. Now, that's a good reminder for us, because we all have friends who have told us, I've tried reading the Bible and I just didn't what? I didn't understand it. It didn't make sense to me. It maybe even seemed to have contradictions in it. It's just a book with all kinds of war stories and genealogies and visions of horses, and I just don't get it. I don't understand what this book is all about. It could be, in some cases, that that person does not have God's Spirit illuminating their eyes to see. And so perhaps they're like a skeptic who's hearing the parable and it's just going right over the head. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't have the spiritual eyes yet. And you can pray for that person. And you can encourage that person, would you humble yourself and ask the Lord to enable you? Because you see, this is not an ordinary book. This is a spiritual book. It's written by God. And it requires spiritual lenses to read and understand this book. You need God's assistance in order to even understand what the Bible says. And that's not an arrogant thing to say, because I need his assistance as much as you need his assistance. It's not that we're better. It's just that God has graciously allowed us. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man cannot perceive the things that were written by the Spirit of God because they were spiritually appraised. We can't naturally in our flesh decipher and properly understand this book. And skeptics could not properly understand the parables of Jesus unless his Spirit opened their eyes to understand. He wanted to be understood. He was permitting those who wanted to know the truth to understand, but those that were looking for ways to accuse him and to eventually betray and execute him found that their thoughts were only more befuddled as they listened to these stories be told by Jesus. We notice here in this story, a lost coin. A coin that a woman has lost, and it's a silver coin. And first of all, this story, this parable, shows us the perilous condition of the unbeliever. We notice the perilous condition of the unbeliever because, you see, friends, the coin represents a person. And in particular, the lost coin represents a lost person. This is the middle of a threefold sandwich of lost items. In the early verses of chapter 15, we have a lost sheep. And it tells us that a shepherd has 100 sheep, and 99 of them are doing just fine in the open pasture. And as the shepherd stands there looking over and taking an inventory, 78, 79, 97, 98, 99, hey, where's number 100? And he discovers that he's missing one of his sheep. And so he leaves the 99 behind and he goes to pursue the lost sheep. Well, here in the middle verses, we have the story of a lost coin. Here it seems to perhaps be the carelessness of the owner, but she's lost a coin and she's on a desperate search to try and find it. And then the final verses, the primary bulk of chapter 15, is focused on what we could call the lost son, better known as the prodigal son. And that's the story you know, of course, where the son is, he and his brother both have served his dad for many years, and he comes up to his dad and he says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. Basically, he says, Dad, I wish you were dead and I could just get your money. And so his dad very sadly gives him half of the portion. He gives his son his inheritance. His son goes away and squanders it all in loose living. That's why he's called a prodigal, because he's wasteful of everything that he was given. And then he finds himself at the lowest point possible. He humbles himself and he comes back to the father and is reconciled. But for that period of time that he leaves the home with bags packed, he is a lost son. So we have a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And these teach us the perilous condition of the unbeliever. That sheep, when it is wandering away from the fold, and it's outside of the care and supervision of the shepherd, it's in very dangerous territory. That coin, when it's lost, is no longer under the care and ownership and protection of the woman that owns it. The son, we see the foolish decisions one after another, and they seem to pile on top of each other. He's in a very dangerous place, in a perilous condition, as he's far away from the safety and the refuge and the love of his father and the home. And eventually he remembers how good of a man his father was, and he goes back to him again. But we see the perilous condition of the unbeliever in these three stories of lost things. This is just one of many terms that the Bible uses to describe unbelievers. Unbelievers are described as those who are spiritually blind. Literally, they don't have eyes to see, much like the skeptics who couldn't see or understand the parables. A blind person is someone who is not able to see and perceive. Now, oftentimes, they have a remarkable sense of their other senses, so they hear things that you and I might even not be able to pick up. But the picture is simply that a person who is an unbeliever, who's unregenerate, is someone who cannot see things accurately. And what's so scary about this is that they don't even know they're blind. They think they can see clearly, but the Bible says that they are blind. And then it gets worse because you have what we call the blind leading the blind. So now you've got multiple generations and you've got leaders who are being looked up to as examples, and they can see no better than the person they're leading. But they have this whole group of people that are following people who can't see and are just saying things off the cuff, and they have no idea what they're talking about. The blind leading the blind is the danger for unbelievers of following people that may look good and sound good, but in reality are completely just as blind as they are. We also have the Bible speak of unbelievers as spiritually dead, that they are dead, they are absent of all spiritual life. And that's important to understand. The Bible doesn't just say that our condition is one of sickness. I mean, if we were sick, then maybe we could sort of self-remedy ourselves and get back in a good condition with God. But the Bible says we're not just sick, we are dead. There is no pulse whatsoever in an unbeliever. Spiritually, there is no life. They need an outside source of life in order to breathe into them. And that, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, later on in our series, we're going to talk about how God is sovereign and how we can rest in His care and His control over both believers and unbelievers. And I would just say at the outset that it's a good reminder that we are, when we evangelize and we share the gospel with an unbeliever, we are basically trying to give medicine to a dead person. And God is the only one that can give them the ability to absorb that medicine and to be saved and forgiven. We cannot do it in our own strength. And that should free us up and comfort us that ultimately the results are up to God. They are not up to us. We cannot change a person. We cannot speak a person back to life. Jesus can do that. We cannot. But we're dealing with spiritually dead people. They are unable to think properly, to feel properly, to understand properly. They are totally spiritually unable apart from the intervention of God and His Holy Spirit. We also saw several weeks ago from the book of Colossians that unbelievers are alienated, which means that they are separated. They're outside of the favor of God. Or as it says here in Luke chapter 15, they are lost. G.C. Burkhauer, the theologian, says that the term lost has all the marks of a dire calamity. This person is utterly lost. Think about the phrase, lost at sea. You're bobbing around out on the deep ocean and there is no hope that you're going to get yourself back to shore. You need someone else, either by helicopter or by ship, to come and rescue you and throw out the life preserver and get you back into a place of safety. You are lost. Several weeks ago, I was enjoying the beautiful spring weather out in the national park, and I took the Willow Hole hike, and I went out to Willow Hole, and I saw there was still some water left over from our rains, and I was on my way back, and I'm just having a great time, just enjoying the fresh air and the warm sun and praying to God, and all of a sudden, I get to this dead end in the canyon. I'm like, that's really odd. I don't remember this being here when I came from the other direction. And then I look around, and I think, I'm not sure where I go from here. So I just decide, okay, I'll backtrack a little bit, and I walk back about 2 minutes, and I see a little turn off, and I think, well, maybe that's where I'm supposed to go. And I take that and realize that's a dead end as well. And then I think, how did I end up in this mess? Thankfully, I had my phone on me, and I was able to whip it up, and it had a little trail map there, and I said, okay, I took a wrong turn there. And within a couple minutes, I was right back on the trail. I would have eventually found myself back because I was in a canyon. There were only so many different bad ways I could go. But there was that little moment of all of a sudden I felt completely lost. I was disoriented. I thought I knew where I was, and then suddenly that moment clicked. It's like, I don't know where I am. I'm not where I think I was. And the end is not where I thought I was. And that is where an unbeliever is. The hope is that God, through perhaps our ministry and our life and our words, will bring them to that moment of realization where they suddenly discover, I'm not where I thought I was. I'm disoriented. I need outside help. I need guidance. And the Bible says that the Bible is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It is the map. It is the GPS that shows us who we are, where we're at, where we're trying to go. We can't do it on our own. Otherwise, we're just following other blind people who are no better off than us. And I would say this, no one is going to accidentally find the right way. We need God to do it for us. At some point, we hope, we pray that unbelievers will recognize their lostness. Otherwise, they will see no need for the good news. And you've probably had that conversation at some point where you told somebody, hey, Jesus loves you and He died on the cross for your sins. And they're like, why should I care? I don't care about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. What relevance is that to my life? And it's because they haven't yet understood that they are lost. If we try and give the remedy of the gospel without talking about the peril and the predicament of sin, then it's a message that doesn't really make sense. So we need to understand how to talk with people in a loving and in a kind and a patient way, the good news of Christ, but also the bad news of sin. And the good news only makes sense when it is set against the backdrop of the fact that we are lost, just like this sheep or this coin or this son. Isn't that what it says in Isaiah 53? That glorious text in the Old Testament that talks about Christ's sacrifice. Here we have a prophecy some 700 years before Jesus would die. And it sounds like it's very in detailed form describing the crucifixion. In Isaiah 53 verse 6, it describes why Jesus died and why He was crushed and bruised and wounded for us. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You notice how it says, first of all, we've gone astray. We are in a dire situation. There is a calamity here. There is a predicament. We've all turned our own way. But then we have the good news that the Lord has laid on Christ our iniquity. This is another way to describe sin. Sin is wandering off. It's straying away. It's falling short. It's taking the broad road to destruction rather than the narrow path to eternal life. The perilous condition of the unbeliever is described well by this idea of the lost coin. And yet Jesus says time and time again that he came with a mission, and that was to seek and to save those who were lost. He came knowing that they were lost, but to provide for them the rescue. He tells his disciples, as you go out into Jerusalem and Judea, he says, go nowhere except to the lost sheep of Israel. Because they're lost right now. They're really lost. And they need a Savior. And they need the gospel. And I want you to go and tell them about this message. Well, that's our first lesson, is the perilous condition of the unbeliever. Then we see the inestimable value of every person. The inestimable value. It's a value that we cannot estimate. We cannot count the value that God sees in every single person. It says here in this passage that the woman has 10 silver coins. She has 9 of them still, just like the shepherd had 99 sheep still, and yet she cares about the one. If she loses one coin, Jesus says, does not she light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? The word coin that's used here, silver coins, is the Greek word drachma. And it's used only here in the New Testament, but we have from other ancient records that this is a Greek silver coin, and it was roughly equivalent to a Roman denarius. Drachma, denarius. A single coin was roughly a day's wages, which wouldn't seem like a lot, but in ancient times, a lot of people didn't have 10 days' wages stored up. That's why Jesus says, when you pray, pray, give us this day our daily bread, because it was hand-to-mouth, subsistent kind of living. It's possible that this woman is a widow. It doesn't mention her husband. We don't know that for sure. It doesn't use the word widow. It uses the word woman. But the fact that she cares so deeply about losing one-tenth of this savings suggests that perhaps she's a widow and this is all that she has. It's also possible, some scholars believe, that these coins were part of a jewelry decorative headdress that she had, and this is the one missing piece in order to make it whole again. But all we know is this woman puts great effort into finding what has been lost. She cares about the value of each and every single coin. If she loses one, it says, does she not light a lamp? She goes and she trims that wick, she fills the oil, she lights the lamp, and she carries it around her house. Houses back then often had few, if any, windows in them, and it was dark. Even in daytime, it wasn't particularly bright. And so she would use the lamp to look in every nook and cranny and corner to investigate and pull furniture back and look underneath things and look up high and look down low. It says that she would sweep the house. Perhaps she grabbed her broom and literally was sweeping and listening for the jingle of that coin that it would show up somewhere. It says she seeks diligently, hoping and expecting that she is going to find it. This woman is thinking in her heart, I will not give up. It has to be here somewhere. She begins, no doubt, by just recounting. Maybe I counted wrong. Maybe there's actually 10. No, it's still 9. No, it's still 9. It's okay, I got to retrace my steps. Where was I last? We've all done this before with our keys or our phone, right? We understand what it's like when you lose something valuable and you have to go back and look everywhere again. She retraces her steps. Where could it be? Maybe it rolled under a piece of furniture. Maybe it slipped into a crack somewhere. Each of these coins is important to the woman, and by the same token, each and every person is important and valuable in the eyes of God. Don't forget that. God loves every single person on this planet. Young, old, rich, poor, healthy, sick. Every single one of them is infinitely important to God. He cares deeply about the people that he has made. And David celebrates that over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, David considers the fact that we have a God of the universe that is intimately interested and acquainted with our lives. Why? Simply out of his love. He says in 139:14, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. He's actually describing the formation of the unborn child. This is not just a scattering of tissue. This is a person being crafted personally by God together in the womb, intricately. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What a comfort to know that God knows our first day. He knows our last day. He has already determined every day in between, and we can rest in His sovereign care over our lives. Verse 17, He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If we could count the thoughts you have for us, He says, they would be more than the sand. I awake and am still with you. Of course, David is speaking here as a believer. As a Christian, he knows that he is in a place of safety, that he can call God his Father. There's tenderness and intimacy. And while an unbeliever is still dead and blind and lost, they are still very, very important and even precious in the eyes of God. God cares for the life of people in this world. He cares for the lost. He loves the lost. He has made an effort to save the lost by sending His Son. When it says in John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, it's talking about a world that is in rebellion against Him. He loved the world by sending His one and only Son, that whoever would believe would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see in the search for the sheep and in the search for the coin and even the expectant waiting of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, we see the value of every person in the eyes of God. But then we see lastly the inexpressible joy when a person repents. Notice the joy when this woman discovers the coin that had been lost for so long. It says in verse 9, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I'd lost. Just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. First, in the parable, we see the joy of this woman who's found the coin that she had been searching for. She'd looked for so long, and there, suddenly, a little glint of light, suddenly a little jingle of the sound, and she discovers the coin, and she picks it up, and perhaps she kisses it on her lips, and she puts it together with the other 9 coins and puts them in a safe place so that it will never be lost again. And she calls her friends together, and she asks her neighbors in this age of friendship and hospitality, and she says, come over to the house, because I'm going to celebrate. I have my money back. I have my jewelry back. Whatever this meant to her, it was obviously very important. And she rejoices together with them. Rejoice with me, she says, for I have found the coin that I lost. I read a story a while back about a woman in New Hampshire who drove up to a fast food drive-thru, and she ordered a spicy chicken sandwich. She paid her money, she got her food, she left, she opened the bag and discovered that instead of her sandwich, the bag was full of cash. And there was a total of $2,631 in this bag. And the news article goes on to say, after consulting with her husband by phone, she decided to return the money to the restaurant. I think it's funny she called her husband first. I think it's funny that she thought twice about whether I should keep this money or not. Of course, you've got to take the money back. It doesn't belong to you. But honey, you're not going to believe what I found in my fast food today. There's $2,000 in here. Well, for a while, I was a manager at McDonald's, and I can say that I appreciate that this woman returned the money, because when you lose something, there are consequences. And here we have, I'm sure, a great moment of embarrassment and then of joy of the fact that the money was found. But in this story, we have the joy of the woman who finds the coin, and it is teaching us of the inexpressible joy in heaven when a person repents. It says again in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The language is very similar to what was said by Jesus at the end of the parable of the sheep in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, I thought we all needed repentance. And you would be right. We do. We all need repentance. The reason he brings up this whole topic of the lost and of the joy of a lost person coming to repentance and faith in Christ is because the tax collectors and the sinners were repenting of their sins. And you know what the religious leaders were doing about it? Not rejoicing. They were grumbling. They were grumbling that God would show mercy to these despicable sinners. It says in 15:1, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And you'd think the religious leaders should celebrate. Praise God, these people are finally going to find salvation. But instead, it says in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They criticize God for his grace. They complain because of his mercy. And so Jesus says, you have no idea the heart of the Father. The Father celebrates when a single sheep is found. The Father celebrates when a single coin is discovered. The Father celebrates when the wayward child comes back home. You don't understand. It is actually these people who are the 99 righteous persons who think they're righteous, right? They're self-righteous. They don't understand that they are equally lost. There's no joy in heaven for them. God's not impressed by their veneer of spirituality. He says far better for a person to acknowledge that they're lost and then come to repentance and faith and be saved. Jesus is speaking of the inexpressible joy when a person repents. It says in verse 10, I tell you there's joy before the angels of God. And we believe that this is teaching that probably the angels celebrate when there's salvation. I would expect there's some singing and some shouting and joy in heaven when the angels celebrate in heaven over an unbeliever repenting. Perhaps there's even joy in heaven from believers who have died and then gone to heaven. Those that have gone before us as believers who are absent from this body and they're present with the Lord, and perhaps those people hear sometimes reports of loved ones who have now come to Christ. But the key figure who is said to be rejoicing here is not just the angels and not just Christians who have died and gone to heaven, but I believe the key figure is God himself. God is the one before, or literally in the presence of, in front of the angels, who is celebrating that the coin has been found, that the sinner has repented, that the son has come home. It's the Father. And that's why in the very next parable, Jesus goes into much more detail and speaks of the Father rejoicing when the son comes home. Verse 21, the son says to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the Father says in verse 22, "Bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, because we're having a party tonight. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate," he says. "For this my son was dead." He was as good as dead. He had been lost, but he's alive again. He was lost and he is found. And it says they began to celebrate. And then Jesus goes into the second half of that parable, which speaks of the older son who was still self-righteous and angry that the father was showing love to the repentant son. Again, it comes full circle, and it is a rebuke against the Pharisees and the scribes. But we see the heart of the Father in these passages. It's appropriate to celebrate a birth. When we hear that a young lady is pregnant, when that baby is born and we can hold that child and we can see that child giggle and laugh and play and we love to see new life, isn't it appropriate to celebrate second birth as well? Isn't it appropriate to celebrate and rejoice when new life is given to a person, old or young? When we had a baptism a few weeks ago, it is right to clap and praise God because we're not the only ones celebrating. The Bible says God is celebrating when a person is trusted in Jesus and repented of their sins. God in heaven before the angels is celebrating. Now, I have to confess that nowadays when a pastor says to me, "Praise God, we baptized 35 people last week," I'm torn. I'm torn because our world has been so scorched by careless evangelism and by church growth techniques that I no longer feel like I can trust any numbers at all. And I hate that. I hate that I can't just take it at face value. A person says that they're a Christian, they're a Christian now. We're going to talk in a future week about how we can evangelize with a sense of caution or discernment, and how to be careful against giving false assurance to a person that's maybe made a little bit of a too hasty of a decision. But friends, we must be very careful not to callous our hearts to the fact that real people are being saved, and it is a miracle, and it is worthy of celebration. We've got to somehow make sure that we still love and rejoice that God is drawing people to himself. He's still rescuing lost sheep and coins and sons, and that people who were once dead and blind are now alive and seeing and worshiping God, and new life is being given. God, I can't say it any clearer than this, God loves to save people. He loves to save people. Are we equally enthusiastic? David prayed in Psalm 51 after he sinned with Bathsheba and was broken in repentance. He said, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And we need to pray that as well. Maybe we've taken for granted the salvation we have. Lord, restore to me this precious gift of the joy of my salvation. I remember what it was like when I first came to Christ, and why do I feel so numb and disinterested today? We need to pray that God would restore to us. And then we need to pray one step further. Pray that God would give us a greater joy of sharing the gospel so other people can experience salvation. We should want them to experience what God has so graciously given to us. Why does heaven celebrate? Why is there joy before the angels of God when one sinner repents? This is why. Heaven celebrates because a lost sinner has been rescued and now seated at the king's table. Heaven celebrates because a naked reprobate has now been clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Heaven celebrates because a spiritually blind person has received sight and finally can gaze upon the beauty of Christ. Heaven celebrates because a wicked lawbreaker has received the free gift of salvation and has become another trophy of God's sovereign grace. We should say, as it says in Psalm 40, praise the Lord. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Well, I hope that that captures our heart to see the love that God has for the lost, the value that people have to him, the power of the gospel to rescue someone out of lostness into being found and placed in a place of favor and fellowship with God. In our weeks ahead, I want to grow personally, and I want to help you to grow in our skills as evangelists. Evangelism is not something that is just left for those who are gifted, especially in evangelism. But evangelism is something that every Christian is called to. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples when he called them along the northern shore of Galilee? They were out in the boat. They had their nets nearby. They'd been career fishermen. And he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I don't know a lot about fishing, but I know that if you ever want to learn a new skill, you want to go to the best. You want to go to the best possible person to teach you that trade or skill. And one of the best fishermen, if we want to use that language, in the Bible of souls is a man named Philip. So I'm going to take us to Philip, and we're going to learn from Philip some of the strategies that he used. He's one of the only guys in all the Bible called Philip the Evangelist. He was an evangelist, and he had such a powerful way of sharing the gospel that we're going to be studying the book of Acts in chapter 6 and then in chapter 8. Let me give you a quick overview of what we're going to look at in these weeks ahead from Philip the fisherman. We're going to talk about the character of an evangelist and why it's so important to have a credible witness before a watching world. We're going to talk about the courage of an evangelist and how we can overcome some of our common fears of confrontation and social barriers. We're going to talk about the clarity of an evangelist, that we need to be crystal clear in Christ crucified and have a plan of attack of how we're going to share the gospel with people. We're going to talk about the caution of evangelists, how we can ask clarifying questions and be careful to encourage new believers while not giving false assurance to those that perhaps are still on the fence. We're going to talk about the conversations of an evangelist and how we can develop skill in intentional conversation making. And then we're going to talk about the confidence of an evangelist, and that is that God is sovereign and in control. We are just merely his mouthpieces and instruments, but he is the one that changes hearts. Let's put in the kind of effort demonstrated by this woman that we would be able to share in the kind of joy when a person repents. Just imagine with me if in this building a year from now, 5 more people came to Christ, or 10 more people, or 50 more people. There's no limits with God, and if he chooses to do 1, we celebrate. If he chooses to do 5,000, we celebrate. If he does a localized revival or a global revival, we celebrate any time a sheep or a coin or son is found. Thousands of people in our little basin need Jesus. Why should we not pray for God to move and to stir? And I would say, as Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I'm going to invite the praise team. Would you come back up? And we're going to bow in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We resonate with this description of lostness. We recognize we are the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. We were in a place of alienation and separation, but thanks be to God that you would chase us down and bring us back to yourself. We thank you for the divine rescue mission. You sent your son to seek and to save those who are lost, including us. Oh, protect us, Lord, that we would never harden our hearts like the Pharisees and the scribes to actually be angry when you show mercy to an unbeliever, because we know that we were miserable wretches in no more deserving of your love. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. Restore to us the joy of our salvation and increase within us a joy and a boldness that we would see more people saved, that they could share in that joy that we have of knowing the God of the universe and having the gift of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.